Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
This morning we are continuing into our third week of our March Madness series, and this series has definitely been a little bit maddening for me as I've been studying and preparing for it. And I won't even lie, this week really it wrecked me. This was a tough one. And now I see why other preachers and other churches don't talk about it, because it's crazy. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is when we pick up in the book of Numbers, this morning we are talking about Nephilim, which are giants. And the Bible actually talks about giants that inhabited the ancient world, and they are known in the Hebrew as Nephilim. We tell you to read your Bible, and you're going to do that. And when you read your Bible, you're going to come across some things that are challenging. You're going to come across some stories that are perplexing. And at our church, we don't want to run away from the difficult passages in the Bible. We want to embrace your curiosity and show you the true meaning of why God has included these things in his text by the power of the Holy Spirit. Before I read Numbers 13, I want to tell you that all throughout ancient history, there is a record worldwide of giants, abnormal men-like beings who were very, very tall and grand in stature. Not only does the Bible record that giants existed on the planet, but virtually every major ancient culture records the exact same thing universally. In Japan, Indonesia, India, Australia, Greece, Rome, Britain, the Native Americans, and yes, even the Hebrews, all give a recorded historical account of giants that inhabited the ancient world. Every one of them. Also, there is a Roman historian who is of Jewish descent. His name is Flavius Josephus. He lived during the time of Jesus Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago. And I want to read to you one of his historical records of the ancient world. He's writing, describing the day of Joshua and Caleb when they sent the spies into the promised land. And this is what he writes. There were till then a race of giants who had bodies so large and countenances so entirely different from other men that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this very day, unlike to any credible relations of other men. Josephus also writes that Jews who lived at Hebron as late as his day occasionally dug up human bones of gigantic proportion that apparently belonged to the Anakim, who once dominated that region. He further declares that the king of Persia sent a Jew called Eleazar, the giant, who stood 7 cubits or 10 feet tall to Rome, along with other hostages, as part of a peace agreement. Flavius Josephus is a credible historian. He was born a Hebrew, but he was a Roman citizen. He gave historical accounts of the world, the ancient world, and his day. He writes 2,000 years ago that still in his day, in the land of Hebron, which is the promised land, they were uncovering gigantic bones in vast proportions that belonged to giants. He also records that in his day, that there were bones of the giants that were put on display for the public to view them. He says, even in my day, they existed. Josephus, in his account, he says that these ancient men of old, these ancient warrior heroes, they stood as tall as 10 feet high. Your Bible also gives an account of a man named Goliath. Now, archaeological evidence is very much torn on this topic. There are some archaeologists who make a case that, yes, indeed, giants did exist in the world, and they believe that they have substantial evidence to back that claim. But there are also archaeologists who say that this claim is completely outlandish and that it's not palatable, it's not real. And so where we'll leave you with archaeological evidence is that it's undecided. The archaeological world is split, but you might know that ancient bones, unless they're fossilized or preserved in some other type of sediment, they eventually give way to dust. The Bible says, from dust we were created, and the dust we shall also return. But nearly every ancient culture records giants that lived and existed in their land, as well as Josephus. Now, your Bible also mentions giants in a number of places. The Bible says that during the reign of King David, during the life of King David, there were 5 known giants that existed in the world, in the Middle East. And they are recorded in your Bible in the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. It gives a list of 5 giants that existed in the land. Now, if you have your Bible, look with me to Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. I told you this series is called March Madness for a reason. Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. And they had reported and seen that what they had shown was there was fruit that had been taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. "We entered the land that you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit that it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. And even we saw giants, the descendants of Anak." Skip down with me to verse 30. "But Caleb tried to quiet the people as he stood before Moses. 'Let's go at once and conquer the land,' he said. 'We can certainly conquer it.' But the other men who had explored that land disagreed with him. 'We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are.' So they spread a bad report around the land among the Israelites. 'The land that we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants, the descendants of Anak. And next to them, we felt as though we were grasshoppers. And that is what they thought of us too." Now, that's all I want to read from the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Just to paint this story a little bit clearer for you, this is the story of the Israelites after they have made the exodus out of Egypt. For over 400 years, the Israelites were held in captivity and in slavery at the hands of Pharaoh. God delivers them through a deliverer named Moses. He brings them through the Red Sea. He parts the waters and they walk through on dry ground. As they make it across the waters, they wander around on Sinai's desert peninsula. And here where we see in Numbers 13, the Israelites, many historians believe there were well over 1 million of them, have now made the journey to just at the banks of the promised land. As we pick up in Numbers 13, the Israelites, all of them are gathered around. They cannot yet see the promised land, but they are close enough to be able to send spies into the land. God told Moses, "I want you to send 12 spies into the promised land. I want you to pick one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I want you to send them into the land of the promise to scout it and prepare the way." Now, I need the text to come alive to you this morning. This cannot just be another biblical historical account and we just glaze over and miss it. I need this to come alive to you and unfold for you. Imagine, put yourself in the place of the Hebrews. All you've ever known in your life is slavery and bondage at the hand of Egypt. You have watched God deliver you miraculously. He has brought you through the Red Sea. You walked through an ocean on dry ground. You have been fed manna by the very hand of God every day. And a pillar of cloud has guided you by day, and a pillar of fire has guided you by night. And all the while, all throughout the journey, you whispered and dreamed of the promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey. A land that is set apart just for God's chosen people. Can you imagine the imagery and the things that they dreamed that it would be? And now, in Numbers 13, they arrive just on the threshold of the promise. They cannot yet see it, but they're close. They send 12 spies. And this world of antiquity was not the same as it is today. They didn't have Snapchat and Instagram. Joshua and Caleb couldn't Snapchat a picture and send it back to Moses and say, hey, this place is legit. It took them 40 days to survey the land. The Bible says that the 12 spies were in the land for 40 days. Now, you've already been wandering through the wilderness for a long time, and now you are anxious. You are anxiously anticipating and awaiting the report of these 12 spies. You can't wait to hear that finally we have made it to the land that God promised us. And the Bible says that the spies came back and they bared fruit from the promised land. They brought a pomegranate. They brought a cluster of grapes that were so large that it took two men to carry it. And then they stand before the nation and the community of Israel. They stand before Moses and Aaron, and the prophets begin to tell of what they saw. And the Israelites lean in, anxiously awaiting the report. And the scouts say this. They give the good news, and then they hit them with some bad news. First of all, they say, it is indeed a land that is everything God promised it would be. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a land that is fruitful. It is lush. It is a land to be desired. It's everything we dreamed it could be. And I can just visualize it now. The Israelites were getting amped. They were so pumped. They were like high-fiving each other. And they were like, yes, see, God delivered. He made it. And then the spies, after they set them up with all this good news, then in verse 28 of Numbers 13, they say, but the land is everything you dreamed it would be, but it is occupied by giants. The Hebrew word wasn't giants. The Hebrew word that they use here is Nephilim. That is the Hebrew word that they use to describe these gigantic, gargantuous beings. And instantly, the community of Israel is terrified. Their anxiousness turns to being mortified, and they're trembling in fear. And if you continue to read the Bible, as soon as the Israelites hear the mention of the giants, the descendants of Anakim, the Nephilim, as they hear this, the Bible says that the Israelites contemplated stoning Joshua and Caleb, the spies. And then they decided, we're not only going to stone those two jokers who gave us the report of the giants, but we're also going to impeach Moses and Aaron. We're going to elect new leaders. And rather than face the giants, we're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to find a leader who will take us back to slavery. Because we would rather die a slave in a foreign land than face these giants called the Nephilim, the descendants of Anakim. At the mention of these giants, it shot fear and terror through the hearts of the Israelites. And over the next few moments, I want to expound on what the Nephilim, what they were, and why they provoked such tremendous fear into the hearts of the Hebrews. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. These giants, these Nephilim, must have been some bad dudes, because after hearing of the promise, after being in slavery, after about dehydrating in the desert, you're at the threshold of the promise and now you're ready to give it all up. I want to talk to you about the origins of the Nephilim. Now, I'm going to go ahead and spoil the surprise, all right? This is not what preachers are supposed to do, but I'm going to go ahead and spoil the surprise. We really don't know who they were. We have two theories, two predominant theories of what these giants were, what these Nephilim were. We have two theories, and I'm going to do my best to, in an unbiased approach, present both of these theories to you this morning. And then, in closing, I'm going to bring it full circle and show you why the Bible talks about these giants called the Nephilim. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then the people began to multiply in the earth, and the daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women, and they took any they wanted to be their wives. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived upon the earth. And whenever the sons of God had intercourse with the women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes, famous warriors of ancient times. Pretty interesting text right there. Now, let me explain theory number one to you. And Holy Spirit, help me to do this in an unbiased manner, because the truth is that you have brilliant theologians and brilliant scholars who are on either side of this theory. But this is a perplexing thing. Also, let me preface these theories with this. These theories are an interpretation of Scripture. They're an educated interpretation, all right? And this is a minor topic, not to be made into a major one. So if you disagree with the person sitting beside you, don't divorce them. Don't freak out. Let's not make a minor into a major. But I believe that the church ought to embrace the curiosity of the saints, and we ought to not be afraid of the difficult passages in your Bible. You down with that? We shouldn't be afraid of it, right? All right, theory number one is this. Many theologians and Bible scholars believe that when Genesis 6 describes the sons of God, the Hebrew word that is used here is Bnei HaElohim, which in many references all throughout the Bible, the word sons of God, Bnei HaElohim, references the angels. When the Bible says the Son of God, the sons of God, it's referencing, in theory number one, fallen angels. It's suggesting that the sons of God, the angels of the God Most High, looked down out of the host of heavens and gazed upon the beauty of women. They were filled with lust in their heart, and they became human flesh and procreated with the women of the earth, and their offspring became the Nephilim. All right? Now, where do they get this idea? Where do these theologians come up with theory one, that angels slept with the daughters of men and gave way to a new race called the Nephilim? Where do they get this? They get this theory from the book of Enoch, which is included in the Ethiopian canon. The book of Enoch, you will not find it in your Bible because it is not part of the Protestant Bible. In other words, it was not canonized in our Holy Bible because the council deemed this book of Enoch as uninspired text. Yet it is a Jewish ancient document, and many Christians and many Jews still today reference it, and the parts of the book of Enoch that agree with Scripture, they adhere to, and the parts that disagree, they reject. The book of Enoch describes this setting, and this is where the theory is derived. The book of Enoch tells that the angels of God looked down from heaven, and they were disgusted with the attitude and the lifestyle of men. They were frustrated and they appealed to God. They said, these men who you have fashioned from the dust and you have made them in your image and likeness, they are wicked and they do not respect you and they do not love you like they ought to. And the book of Enoch describes that these angels petitioned God to allow them to descend to the earth, take on human form, and from there they would teach and instruct men and how to worship and glorify God in a proper manner. Now again, the book of Enoch, I'm not endorsing it. I'm telling you the theory, all right? Telling you how they derived this. The series is called March Madness. Don't you forget it. And as the sons of God, according to Enoch, descended upon the earth, that is when they began to lust for the women of the earth, and they fell into the same sin and temptation that mortal flesh is accustomed to. Thus, their offspring became the Nephilim. Now, you might say that that sounds crazy, and I can't argue with that. But here's what I will tell you. Your Bible in Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are spiritual beings and that they can manifest and take the form of human beings. This is clearly recorded in the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, when God himself and two angels appeared as men before Abraham. They didn't have wings. They didn't have a halo. They didn't have a glowing gown. They appeared as men before Abraham, and they ate and dined with him. All right? Also, if you read throughout the account of the angels, all throughout the Bible, very rarely, if ever, do you see them described with angel wings and halos. They appeared as men. The Bible also gives us an indication that you have entertained angels. You could have entertained angels and been completely unaware because they don't look like you think they look. Genesis 18 gives an account that angels can take on bodily form. Now, I know that this sermon is wild and it's out there. Remember, this is theory number one, and I'm going to bring it full circle before we close today. And I'm about to get amped by the time we're done with this, all right? But that is theory number one, that the angels came and procreated with women, gave birth to a race called the Nephilim, which were giants, and the word Nephilim itself means fallen ones, rebels against God, fallen angels. Now, you ready for theory two? Look at your neighbor and tell them, you ready for theory two? All right, y'all are good today. Y'all are doing good. All right, the second theory, big surprise, completely disagrees with the first theory, completely. And they believe in theory number two, that when the Bible records the sons of God in Genesis 6, that it is actually describing the lineage of Seth. Now, the reason that this is important is because you might remember that the children, the offspring of Adam and Eve, were Cain and Abel. And Cain killed his brother Abel. Therefore, Cain was a descendant of sin and corruption. And his other brother, Seth, became the lineage of what they believe the sons of God. The sons of Seth were the righteous sons, not from the lineage of Cain. The sons of God, sons of Seth, they believe to be pure and righteous, and that they mated and chose the daughters of men, emphasizing that they were unbelievers. And the Bible tells us to not be unequally yoked, and that that union together gave forth an offspring of men of renowned and ancient warriors. If you actually look at the text, I want to pick up in verse 4. It says, in those days and for some time after, giant Nephilim or Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. So theory number two is that it says that when the sons of God had intercourse with the daughters of men, that they gave birth to children, ancient warriors, not Nephilim. Theory number two also suggests that how could a fallen angel be described as a son of God? Hence pointing that the sons of God here is referencing the lineage of the righteous, the lineage of Seth, not angels. Also, it is interesting to note in theory two that there is no prior mention to angels until this moment, if it is, in fact. So all the way through the first five chapters of Genesis, we see no introduction to the existence of angels, and they find that it might be quite odd that the first time we see the reference of angels is in this text. Many theologians on this side of theory two say that angelic beings would be foreign to this text. They also say that angels cannot reproduce in theory two. And yes, they don't argue that angels can appear as though they are men, but angels don't have the ability to reproduce. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 22, verse 30. He said that after the resurrection, you will be like the angels and you will not have a need to marry. In other words, the angels aren't up there being fruitful and multiplying, all right? And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that the angels don't have the capacity to procreate. Now that's a theory, all right? Also, one last thing, and then we're going to move on, about theory number two, where they say these are not angels who slept with the daughters of men, that these were mere men. Here's another point, and I think it's a pretty good point. They say that in Genesis 6, and this is true, that Genesis 6 mentions, I'm going to read it in the King James, verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days and after that, comma, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare them children. And the same became the mighty men, which were the men of old, the men of renown. In other words, theory 2 is saying the giants already were on the earth before Genesis 6 gives the account of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Do you see that? Making any sense? Hence, the giants could not have been Nephilim, their offspring. All right? So which theory is correct? Is it theory one or is it theory two? Are we leaning into the book of Enoch or are we not? And so I'm not going to give you that because I'll be really honest with you. I have no idea. During the sermon preparation, I was slamming my head off the ground. I was like, oh God, help me. And I realized why nobody preaches this. But there is a reason. There is a reason. And I'm really excited to show you why the Bible talks about giants in the text. There is a purpose for the whole thing, and this book is infallible start to finish. And the more I invest my life into the studying of this book, the more I am profoundly convinced that it truly was inspired by God Almighty. Do I understand everything in it? Absolutely not. But I know that the words on this page have the ability to reach my life in a way that the poetic phrases of men never could. This book has transformed my life. It's given me hope. It's given me promise and a reason to live. And I believe that only God Himself and His infallible breathed word has the ability to do that. All right. Amen. There we go. There we go. Hey, y'all know how it is here. You know, I like y'all to be a little rowdy, get a little rowdy in here. So why in the world does the Bible talk about giants? Why in the world does it talk about Nephilim? Why does Numbers 13 give this account of giants dwelling in the land of the promise? Because the giants represent your fears. And your fears are what is occupying your promise. I'm going to say that again. The Nephilim, the giants, occupied the land that was promised to the Hebrews. The giants represent the fears of the Israelites. And your fears are what is occupying your promise. The things that God has promised you in your life, the destiny that He's prophetically spoken over you, the desires that are very tangible in your soul, the things that you know you are created for more, that purpose, that destiny, there are things that come with that promise. With every blessing comes a burden, and if you're not careful, your fears will occupy the promise that God has ordained for your life, and if you draw back, those fears will occupy your destiny and your purpose. But aren't you glad this morning that the Bible tells us that we serve a God who does not draw back? We are not of them who draw back. We are of those who advance and move forward with the purposes of heaven. And He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Why don't you give Him praise like you mean it? That He's not given us a spirit of bondage and fear. We don't serve a God who's timid. We don't serve a God who is haphazard. We don't serve a God who's unsure. We serve El Elyon, who is the most high God of all creation. The Israelites made it all the way to the threshold of the promise. And once the spies came back, fear overwhelmed them, and they had convinced themselves it would be better to die in bondage than to step out in faith and take hold of everything that God has promised in my life. I'm telling you this morning, the giants represent your fears. And if you don't face your fears, if you don't face the giants in your life, they certainly will occupy the destiny and the place that God has for you. And if you don't overcome your giants and you don't overcome your fears by the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit, then your fears will overcome you and they will drive you back into slavery, back into bondage from the very things that God delivered you from. The fear of failure has stopped so many people from trying. The fear of unknown, the fear of what is uncertain. I want you to know that fear is a giant that is occupying your promise. I can't tell you how many times in life, right before God releases me to do something new, something fresh in a new season of my life, that fear will grip me and overwhelm my life. I want to share a little bit of the history of this with you because it's epic. If you actually study this in the Old Testament and you look at all of those references to where the giants actually dwelt, the Bible tells us that the giants occupied the southern border of the Promised Land. It also tells us that they occupied the northern border of the Promised Land. And your Bible tells us that, guess what? The Mediterranean Sea was on the west. Guess who occupied the eastern border? The giants. In other words, the giants controlled the gateway into the promise from all sides. When God is about to take you into a new dimension, when God is about to use you in a new way, when God is about to take you into the next level of your growth and spiritual development, you will find giants at the gate, at the threshold of your next level. There will always be giants. There will always be fears, monumental doubts and fears and uncertainty that will greet you at the threshold of your promise. And every time God takes you out of where you are into the person that you're meant to be, you take the next step, you do the next act of obedience, you will always be met with a giant. So now I want to encourage you that when you face fear in your life and when you face the giants that seem to overwhelm you and make your circumstances seem impossible, remember that giants guard the gate. Giants guard the threshold. And the indication of the fear is that on the other side is my promise. On the other side of that fear, God has something great for my life. So I don't know about you, but the next time I see fear in my life, I'm just going to choose to get a little bit excited because I know that giants guard the gate. And on the other side of that fear comes my breakthrough and deliverance. Why don't you bless Him like you mean it? Anybody thankful that fear That fear that you're facing right now, that fear of failure, that fear, you have a vision for a business. You have an entrepreneurial spirit. You have an idea to maybe patent something or do something new and fresh, and you're overwhelmed by fear. I want you to stop looking at the giant. Stop focusing on the fear and understand and realize that on the other side of that fear is everything that God has promised you in your life. Fear has stopped so many great people from trying. I know many people who are gifted and talented in many ways, but they've been afraid to express themselves. They've been afraid to sing. They've been afraid to paint. They've been afraid to preach. They've been afraid to teach. They've been afraid to lead because they're afraid of failure. But if you allow that giant to dominate and dictate your life, it will drive you back into bondage, the very bondage that Christ has already died to set you free from. We have to look our giants in the face today, look those Nephilim, those demon creature things, whatever the heck they are, and we will look them in the eye and say, if God be for me, then who in the world could be against me? I refuse to let fear and the fear of failing stop me from trying. When we planted this church, do you not think that there was fear that overwhelmed my life? What if nobody comes? Sometimes I still wonder. Last Sunday, you know, we had the blizzard, Snowmageddon. We had a centimeter. And, you know, still sometimes I wonder. But with everything that God promises you, with every blessing comes a burden. With every promise comes a giant. And we can either choose to play it safe and retreat and just settle for less. Or we can look our fear in the face and say, you might be greater than I am. You might be bigger than me. You might be real. There might be some truth and some flesh on that. But greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. And if God Almighty be for me, then who in the world can be against me? And I don't know about you, but the risk is worth the reward. The reward is worth the risk. Press forward. If God said it, believe it. One thing that the giants, the fears, will always speak is they'll always speak doubt. They'll always sow seeds of discouragement. What did the spies come back and say in Numbers 13? They said, when we saw the giants, when we saw the Nephilim, we were as grasshoppers before them. And they knew it too. I believe the giants were mocking them, telling them that they're inadequate, they don't have what it takes, always sowing doubt and discord into the hearts of the believers. And many of you, when you look at your destiny and you look at your promise, you see potential, but you hear the whisper and the lies of the enemy that say, but you're so insignificant. You don't have what it takes. What if you fail? What if you make a mistake in the process and everybody looks at you and makes a spectacle of you? I want you to help me preach this sermon and look at your neighbor and tell them the devil is a liar. We're going old school church in here. The devil is a liar, all right? And the fear and the giants represent the devil. All right, now look, I know people get all weirded out about the devil, but let me tell you something. The Bible is profoundly clear that he exists, and he exists in obscurity. If you don't believe in him, then he has more power over you. Just, that's FYI, that was for free. But where I'm going with this is that if those insecurities whisper something to you, you can rest assured that the exact opposite is the truth. Let me just preach like three people who are amped. If the devil tells you you're not enough, he is a liar, and that must mean that everything that flows from his mouth is a lie. So if he says you're not enough, then God says, your weakness, my strength will be made perfect there. You are more than enough. I've put everything in you that you'll ever need to be the man I've called you to be or the woman I've called you to be. The devil is a liar. If he tells you your business will fail, rejoice because it's going to succeed. If he tells you the church is going to implode, rejoice because it's going to thrive. If he tells you that your marriage isn't going to last, rejoice because he's a liar. He cannot tell the truth. The other night, I was laying in bed trying to go to sleep and studying for all this demon stuff and the fallen angel stuff. The devil was like whispering to me like, God doesn't have you. God doesn't have you. You're out here on your own. And I immediately rolled over and I was like, thank you, Joker, because now I know he's got me. Because if you said it, I know the opposite is the truth. So whatever he said, whatever those insecurities are feeding you, stand up and rejoice. Rejoice and delight because he is a liar and the truth is not found in him. We cannot allow the giants and the fears to occupy our promise any longer. If you focus on the giants, fear will overwhelm your soul. But if you will focus on the word, faith will swell up from within you, and faith will take you and carry you where your physical limitations fall short. There's an old saying, well, I really don't know how old it is, but there is a saying that says, what you focus on grows. It's true in your life. It's true in your business. It's true in your education. Whatever you focus your time on, whatever you focus your attention on, whatever you're feeding, that's what's going to grow. That's what's going to become powerful in your life. They say this, they teach church planters this all the time. If you focus on the worship and you really focus on that, then it's going to grow. It's going to be great. It's going to develop. It's going to get stronger. But if you're not careful, what you're focusing on is going to grow, but everything else won't with it. What I'm trying to say to you is that if you focus on your fear and you focus on the giants, they will grow. Your fears will grow even stronger. If you dwell on them and meditate on them and look at them from all different angles and analyze it over and over and over again, the more that you worry and allow doubt residence in your life, your fears will grow. What you focus on grows. Oh, but if you will focus on the word, if you will focus on who he says you are, if you will focus on his deliverance, his salvation, his hope, his assurance and power, then faith will grow in you. Whatever you focus on will grow in your life. A few more things. I'm not going to preach forever today. If you continue reading into Numbers chapter 14, you'll discover something that is remarkable. The Israelites said, forget it. We're going to stone Joshua and Caleb. We're going to elect new leaders. We're going back to Egypt. Forget this. Peace. These giants, not messing. And God responds to them and says this. Those scouts were in the promised land for 40 days. And for every day that you doubted me, it will equal 1 year of you remaining in the wilderness before I bring you back and establish you in my promise. Look, read it. Numbers 14 literally says, for every day that you doubted me, you delayed your promise. Every day that you delayed, that you doubted my faithfulness, every day that you doubted what I spoke by faith over you, it equals 1 year of delay before you inherit your promise. In other words, when we doubt, we do nothing more than delay the coming of his promise into our life. Doubt equals delay. Holy Spirit, help us. I want you to also think about this for one more moment. You might look at this story and you say, well, why were there giants in the land that God promised? Why didn't he just clear them out and let the Israelites just stroll right on in? Because what kind of story is that? I mean, I'm serious. What kind? Would you read that book? Would you watch that movie? Oh, it was so epic. They just walked right in, no resistance. God is not about participation trophies, FYI. Well, because you walked in, you get the land. He's not down with that. Listen, here's the serious point. There can be no victory without an enemy. There had to be an adversary in the promise so that you could taste the spoils of his victory. There has to be an enemy. There has to be fear that greets you at the gate, the threshold of your promise. And the enemy needs to be greater than you. The enemy needs to be stronger than you are so that you will realize that when I inherit everything that God promised me, it was not my power, it was not my might that brought this into myself, but it was no one else but the Lord, my God, my deliverer. You surely were strong, and when I was weak, you are my refuge. There can be no victory without an enemy. And yes, the giants that we face are big. The fears that we face in our life are real. But our God has already overcome the world. I want to pray over you right now. Father, we thank you so much for the sweetness of your Spirit. We thank you for your word. And although sometimes we can't interpret it right and we don't understand it right, Holy Spirit, give us wisdom, give us understanding and interpretation. I pray, Lord, over every person in this room today that is up against fear in their life, the fear of insecurity, the fear of rejection, the fear of failure. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would rise up in them. Your word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a gift. Let it swell up within your people. Do not let us retreat running back to bondage and slavery, but let us stand confidently in the day of our deliverance, knowing that if God, you truly are for us, who in the world can be against us? I pray against all doubt and all discouragement in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord, that the shackles of bondage would be broken over your people and that they would walk in your freedom. They would walk in your confidence and they would be willing to face whatever fears and adversity come their way, knowing that on the other side is everything that you promised. And Lord, we love you and we bless your mighty name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you stand to your feet all over this place? The prayer corner is available in the back. Listen, if you're struggling with an addiction, a habit, something real in your life right now, and you just need somebody to come alongside you, pray with you, counsel you, talk to you, help to show you the way, that prayer corner is available in the back. Also, these altars are open if you want to come and kneel and pray. But I really believe, listen, I believe that you are here, not by coincidence today. I believe that God has you here on divine appointment. What fear is it that you've retreated from? What fear have you drawn back from? Today is the day that we face our fears. This is the day that we look into our destiny with confidence and stand and believe that if you promised it, you will be faithful. If there's one thing I know about God, I know this. He is faithful always. Let's give him praise like you mean it. Let's bless him today.